The chapter breaks here in 2 Corinthians are in some cases not in the right places. You know, they were added not by Paul, but by the people who translated the Bible years and years later. So to begin this section, this particular topic or subject of which most of chapter 3 and part of chapter 4 concerns, it really begins down in about verse 14 of chapter 2, where he says, Thanks be to God, who always leads us to triumph in Christ. He's discussing a challenge that they're facing in Corinth. He's discussing this challenge of some false teachers coming in. And in the next 20 or 30 verses, he doesn't tell us who they are. He doesn't tell us where they're from. But he addresses, in some cases obliquely, in some cases somewhat directly, the challenges that these people in Corinth are facing because there were some false teachers who apparently were either attached to the church or who had been at one time, who came into Corinth when Paul was absent. And because Paul had been absent, he had not gone to Corinth on his way to Macedonia like he had hoped at the close of the 1 Corinthians letter, then he was apparently open to some criticism, or at least some people were criticizing and finding fault with him for that. But these false teachers that came in were deceiving some people, and the lesson we learn from there is that there are still false teachers today, and if we have forearmed ahead of time the truth of God, we won't need to worry about being deceived by them. So he said, we can triumph. Jesus Christ leads us to triumph, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So God uses us to diffuse or to spread abroad the knowledge of Jesus Christ every place that we go. And we're not always just talking, saying, you know, love the Lord or repent or believe in Jesus Christ, something like that. You know, live for his kingdom, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, which is what John the Baptist said. But our very life and our example ought to be noticed by others that we do live according to a higher power than what there is here on the earth. So through us, Jesus Christ diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So Paul said his job was to diffuse or to spread this knowledge everywhere he went. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. People who listen to our message and understand about Jesus Christ's role, they are being saved. And he says, among those who are perishing. So those who refuse this message are heading towards perishing. But he's also here telling us that these false teachers that are coming into Corinth were leading people down a road that would end in perishing. Not a road that leads to life, but a road that would eventually lead to death. So he's beginning to show them the difference between his message and the message of these other teachers. Verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. If they refuse to hear the gospel, if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to acknowledge God and seek him, they will eventually end in death. Now whether he's talking about the second death or the first, I really think he's talking about the second, because he's talking in spiritual terms. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. The life we have now isn't real life. The life we hope to have is. We want to be led to immortality, which is real life, not a life that fades away or dies. In the last part of verse 16, he says, who is sufficient for these things, or who understands these things completely? Do you guys really understand what I'm saying? For we are not, as so many others are, peddling the word of God. Now, my marginal translation translates the word peddling as adulterating for gain. He said, there are people out there whom you have listened to who have been adulterating or changing the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to gain for themselves. He says, we don't do that. We are not, as so many are, changing the gospel so that it benefits themselves. But as of sincerity and as from God. We're doing this sincerely. We're teaching the truth out of a sincere heart. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. I'm telling you this very plainly, that we are not peddling, we are not adulterating the word of God for gain. We are doing this out of sincerity and for your own gain to eventually be in the kingdom. So in chapter 3, he begins to show what he's dealing with. And this entire chapter is contrasting his ministry with the message and the ministry of the others who are coming into Corinth with their message. Now later in the chapter, there is a section, and we'll get to it obviously, that some people take a razor blade and pull out of the page and try to use that as a dissertation on the Old New Covenant. or as evidence that the Old Testament's done away and now we only have to worry about the love of Jesus or whatever it is. That's not what this chapter is about. It's simply contrasting the two messages that were being given here in Corinth. So if we keep that in mind, we understand the background of this chapter, we'll be less likely to pull some scripture out of the page and misapply it. Okay, chapter 3 and verse 1. He's comparing us with them. Do we begin to commend ourselves? He said, did we come to you and brag about how much God had used us? Did we come to you with letters of recommendation from others? Did we come to you with some sort of award somebody had given to us? The answer is no. We simply came with the truth and began to teach it. Or do we need as others, he's talking about these other teachers that came along, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So apparently these other teachers that had come, and if you read through what the doctrines are here, the indication is they probably came from Jerusalem. There's some thought they may have come from Rome because there were people who wanted to go back to the Pharisaic halakha or the Pharisaic religion of Judaism of the first century in both places, and likely in other places where there were synagogues. But other people came in, Paul doesn't say where, but they had epistles of commendation. So somebody had written a letter saying the bearer of this letter is a great guy, he's teaching you all this stuff, he's a learned rabbi or some sort of a scholar. You know, listen to him. So Paul said, these guys came in with letters, we didn't. And we don't need letters from you to go to other churches. But he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts. In other words, the work we did when we were in Corinth changed your lives. You listened to the message that we taught. God worked in your life. He gave you an understanding of truth, brought you to repentance. Now your hearts are being changed, and that is all the evidence that you need that we are who we say we are, and in fact, that we are true messengers from God. Notice he says, this is known and read by all men. People have seen the changes in your lives, and they've understood that this was because of God's Spirit working with you, working in you. So you are our epistle. You are the evidence. Time and time again, when Paul is questioned about his apostleship, he says, well, the evidence is the churches that God raised up through me, where there were no churches before. A lot of people since have tried to proclaim themselves apostles and all sorts of other titles when there isn't any evidence, except they perhaps inherited a few people from some other church. Or they just proclaimed themselves because they had a very small following and perhaps got on the internet and got some money coming in. So Paul said, look, you are our proof. The churches that God used us to raise up are the proof of who is behind it. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. Christ working in you is like writing a letter to other people. Ministered by us, we helped it along. God used us to help your growth along. Written not with ink. So the other letters that had come in from people who were carrying them around, the other teachers who had these letters of commendation carried letters written by ink on paper. So ours weren't written in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So what we accomplished and did, or God accomplished through us, was on your own heart, your own tablets of flesh. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. We trust that God is doing this through Jesus Christ in your lives. Now in verse 5, he says, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. He is obliquely saying, look, these other men put out that they were someone important. They bragged about who they were and what they were accomplishing and what they were teaching. These guys were constantly self-complimenting. They were patting themselves on the back to where they broke their arm virtually. So he said, we are not sufficient to think of ourselves. We don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, as he wrote in Romans. We know that our sufficiency is from God. That the fact that we breathe, the fact that we are still alive, the fact that we accomplish anything is from God. We don't put ourselves as the center of the gospel. We simply teach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and we're the messengers to convey that message. Verse 6, God also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So God is sufficient, and his power working in us made us ministers of the new covenant. This covenant that was based upon the Spirit of God living in our lives, God opening our eyes to understand the truth, bringing us to repentance, and then this fabulous mystery hidden from the ages, that of Jesus Christ living in us and bringing us as sons into glory. But he begins to compare now this message that he gave with the message that the others gave. Notice, we are ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now that's a verse that can easily be taken out of context to say, the entire Old Testament's done away, it killed people. Well, that's not what it's talking about. He's referring here to the fact that this message from the other teachers was a message about the letter of the law, very likely the keeping of the Pharisaical rules, what was called the halakha or the walk of the Pharisees. Several times in the Gospels where it talks about the didn't keep the rules or the tradition of the elders. The Greek word is the halakha or the halakha. What it really means is people that tried to show you had to get back in good graces with God by doing certain things, whether it was washing your hands and holding them up to air dry, or wrapping little boxes of scriptures around your arms with leather straps, whether it was keeping one of the 58 different rules about the Sabbath and not going too far and not carrying things. So we have this other teaching that had come in about the letter of the law. Now, the message Paul has here is that people that kept the letter of the law eventually were dead. When God brought the truth that God brought through Moses to the people of Israel, many of them tried to keep the laws to the best of their ability. Several generations we could see that. But they didn't have God's Spirit within them, so they never really had forgiveness of their spiritual sins, and eventually they all died. You know what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness? They all fell down dead. Their ashes, their remains are there today. What's left, obviously just dust and bones. So the letter of the law did not offer eternal life, except to the prophets and a few cases other individuals. So that message about the letter of the law was not a message about God's Spirit, but a message about do's and don'ts. So we are ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's saying the message these other teachers are teaching was a message that ends in death. The message we are teaching about God's Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. So he's talking about Moses coming down from the mountain and giving the people of Israel the words of God, called this ministry. It wasn't the ministry of death in the sense that God intended people to die. It's just that they died with the knowledge, head knowledge, so to speak, but they did not die with God's Spirit and be ready for the resurrection for the most part. So the message to Israel was about national blessings. It was about peace, about great crops and being protected by God, weather, rain in due season, and safety from your enemies, God not giving them diseases to die of early, the disease of the Egyptians. It was a message about a physical well-being in the land of Israel. And eventually those people all died. So Paul calls it here the ministry of death. It was a ministry, but because there was not eternal life offered, we have the sad reality of those who are not offered eternal life is that they simply die a physical death and, for the most part, are waiting for the second resurrection. He said it was written and engraved on stones, and it was glorious. There was a glory to that original agreement between Israel and the people of God, Notice it says in verse 7, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now, I think it's important for us to go back and look at that. So hold your place there, and let's go back to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Kind of review this account since Paul quotes it as a type of glory that is fading away. Now, what happened is that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and God wrote with his own finger on those two tablets of stone. The covenant, the Ten Commandments, summarized there, and of course he gave Moses a lot of the other information that was recorded in Exodus 22 and 23. But then when Moses came down the mountain 40 days later, the people were worshiping a golden calf and dancing around in some kind of a crazy party or orgy or something. And so Moses threw down the tablets. They were destroyed. And then the Levites helped Moses, and they punished the people of Israel, and several thousand people died. So they went through this kind of repentance again for what they had done. Moses went back up the mountain, and this is the second time he comes down. So in chapter 34, in verse 28, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, didn't eat bread or drink water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. So in this case, Moses wrote the words. It wasn't the finger of God on these tablets. It was, apparently, Moses wrote them. Although in some translations, it's he is capitalized, so perhaps it was God's finger again. I think that there's probably two trains of thought on that. Verse 29, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with these two tablets of the testimony were in his hand when he came down the mountain, that Moses didn't know that the skin on his face shone while he talked with him. So he was with God long enough, with the one who became Jesus Christ, that his face just took on this shining radiance. Some of the glory of God apparently just sort of rubbed off on him or somehow affected him to where God allowed his face to shine while he had talked with him. So Aaron and all the children of Israel, they saw Moses. Moses is coming down the hill, and they're probably a little bit afraid, wondering if they're going to get punished again. And behold, they saw the skin of his face shining, and they were afraid to come near to him. So they were just afraid. It doesn't say that the shining blinded them, or they couldn't see, or they were afraid their eyes were going to be put out. They were simply afraid. So they started running away. Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. So the leaders first came over with Aaron, and they were probably a little afraid, sort of walking gingerly, wondering, are we going to get in trouble again? And Moses talked to them. Afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So they renewed the covenant that they had agreed to and broken earlier. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So notice, they didn't put a veil on their face, but Moses put one on his face to show that they were simply not qualified or did not have enough understanding to have the presence of God's glory among them. At this point, God dwelt in a tent in the middle of the camp of Israel, although at this point it was outside. They brought the tent back in later, after the Day of Atonement, when this took place. So whenever Moses went in before the Lord, and there was a separate tabernacle where God was, and whenever God's presence was there, they could see the glowing coming out of it. And Moses went in there from time to time to talk with God, and he would take his veil off, because that shining presence of his face didn't bother God, obviously. But when he came out to speak to the children of Israel, he put the veil back on, which symbolized their separation from him because they had not listened to and with their heart really obeyed him. So he would put this veil back on when he came out. Verse 35, whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So the veil symbolized Israel's separation from God because of their disobedience. Now the tradition is that the glow on Moses' face was there until he died. Now, there's some commentaries that bring up that the Jewish tradition is that, you know, basically the day he died, he walked up on Mount Nebo, took the veil off, and he was still had a kind of a shining presence of God's glory on his face. So that helps us to understand the background. Let's go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That the ministry of death, which means the children of Israel were afraid because they had disobeyed and some of them had died. And when Moses came down the mountain, they were afraid they were going to get punished again. It says that ministry was glorious. There was a certain glory in the presence of Moses on his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now, it doesn't say the Old Testament was passing away. It doesn't say that God's commandments were passing away. It says that glory, which was on Moses' face, passed away. Now, did it gradually get less, pass away, as Moses was living many more years and died? He lived 40 more years. Or was it passing away because when he died, it no longer was there because Moses passed away? Well, we really don't know. What we do know is that glory was not passed on to anybody else, and it has never again appeared to anybody since that time. Now, when in the Transfiguration in Luke 17, where Peter, James, and John saw Christ and Moses and Elijah, and they were all shining, apparently Moses' face was still shining then, which I think is an interesting observation. So in the resurrection, if we see Moses, he may still have this, you know, shining glow on his face. So some of the rest of us just have a shining glow because we don't have much hair left and the sun kind of shines off our shiny heads. But that's different. That's a different type of shining glow. So let's look at what it says here. It says, the people of Israel couldn't look on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. They were afraid. They were afraid of God. They were separated from God. It says, which was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? He said, if the minister, the one who brought the message of the Ten Commandments and the First Covenant, if that was glorious, how could those of us who are ministers of the New Covenant not be more glorious? You know, we should have this shining glory perceived, not because of us actually shining, but because the message is about eternal life, not about physical life. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry that showed these people they were sinners and that they had things to repent of and were disobeying God, if that had glory, the ministry of righteousness, where we teach about forgiveness and about Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us and about Jesus Christ returning to be married to his bride, that ministry of righteousness exceeds much more the glory that Moses had. It's a much more powerful ministry. It has eternal meaning to it, not just temporary meaning. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. So Moses' glory is so overshadowed by the new message, the new glory, that it is almost insignificant. So just like having something that's small and all of a sudden something much, much bigger comes along, you know, a little rainstorm as opposed to a hurricane. I mean, even if the glory of the small one, the even earlier one, was impressive at that time, it is nothing compared to the glory that excels it that we have at this time. For if what is passing away was glorious, so the glory that Moses had was passing away, the glory that we are teaching, the message that we are teaching, is much more glorious. So we have a message here that's far more important than the one Moses taught, even though it's based on the same laws, based on the same God, and based on some of the same conditions, but now we have repentance and forgiveness possible because of Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, since we have such hope, we have hope in this glorious message, we use great boldness of speech. He said, we speak pretty powerfully because we have hope in an eternal message, not just a temporal one. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end or the purpose of what was passing away. So Paul said, we have great boldness of speech because you are listening and because this message is being understood by you and people are having their lives changed. But Moses knew these people of Israel would not listen and they did not have an attitude of wanting to be taught and to change. So he put this veil on to keep them from seeing the glory of God or from perceiving this glory that was inherited him at that time. Notice verse 14, because their minds were blinded. They simply couldn't understand. They looked, they heard the words, they saw the miracles that God did, they saw Moses and his face shining, but with all that evidence, their minds were still blinded. They couldn't comprehend and grasp that God really wanted them to have a clean heart, really wanted to change their complete attitude. Notice, until this day, the same veil, that's the veil that Moses was wearing, remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Covenant because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now, that is a powerful verse. You could probably write several chapters just on that verse. He's saying their minds were blinded. When these people of ancient Israel, and in fact the entire history of Israel is pretty much the same thing, they simply did not comprehend the message that God had written to them. They just simply lost it. They didn't realize how important it was that they obey God. They did not personally inculcate that into their mind and decide to change. Now, there were a few people from here to there that did. We have the writers of the Psalms. We have King David, even though he made some serious mistakes, he still was a man after God's own heart. So there were a few people who were able to see through this veil, but he says their minds were blinded. That's why they didn't make it very far. My God put them into captivity. But until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Covenant, in the reading of the words of Moses. And when people today beginning with the Jews on down through modern-day Christianity, when they read the Old Testament, when they read the Old Covenant, they simply don't understand what they are reading. And because of that, they come up with some ridiculous conclusions. Conclusions that the law is done away, or the Old Testament is done away, or certain parts of it were and certain parts were reinstated. Or that, you know, all those things were evil and harsh, and it was a harsh, mean God that had to be replaced by a soft, kind, loving, merciful Son because the mean God of the Old Testament was this way or that way. Since the Old Testament is not able to be understood because of this veil that's over their eyes, they then misapply, misconstrue, and, you know, just basically turn into a bunch of spaghetti the teachings of the New Testament. And because of that, we see the malaise that we have in modern-day religion, where we've gone from the old Calvinist philosophies of the 1600s, 1700s of, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God, to where today we have this feel-good religion, you know, come to us and feel good and everything will be wonderful. And so we have this complete change and, frankly, complete confusion in the world of Christianity because people's minds are blinded and they simply are not able to understand the Scriptures when they read them. What's the biggest name in religion in the Seattle area anymore, this last couple of years? Anyone know what the fastest growing church in the Seattle area is? It's which one? I don't think so. That's probably a fast growing one. But the one that I've seen published the most and brags about being the fastest growing is not the church of anything. It's called the Champion Center up in Everett. You may have seen their ads on television. And it's a couple Joel Osteen clones. You know, he and his wife look like, you know, Barbie and Ken. Oh, by the way, youngsters, that was dolls that were for sale when I was, you know, younger. And Barbie and Ken both looked, you know, perfect physically, although no one ever looked like that. But these, you know, Barbie and Ken looking couple, and their entire sales gimmick is come to us and become a champion. You know, in our building, everybody's champions. We'll find the hero inside you. Come to us. And you know, they mentioned Jesus once in a great while because he helps people become champions. But, you know, what did John the Baptist preach? Did he say, you know, come to the Champion Center, come be a champion? No, he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And, you know, the message of the gospel all down through the Bible has nothing to do with just come and be a champion. It has to do eventually with overcoming, yes, and being overcomers and being a part of God's kingdom. And I guess you could sort of work in the word champion to that. But, you see, religion is completely messed up, and it gives really a false idea to the vast majority of the world as to what the Bible is all about, because we have all these people that have this veil over their mind, not really being able to understand the Scriptures, and they're out there teaching these mixed messages. There's everything from, you know, the Catholicism and worshiping Mary to this, you know, just come to us and feel good and have these champion, you know, become a champion, becoming all the involved in all these various ministries, and there's so many things in the middle. It's simply because oftentimes people's attitude may be right. They may be wanting to obey God, but they simply are unable to understand what that means. Just like these people here that Paul wrote about said their minds were blinded, and until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. He says these people, these false teachers that were coming into Corinth, misunderstand what Moses wrote. And because of that, they come up with their own little laws, own little list of do's and don'ts that are deceiving you people. But he says the veil of understanding or misunderstanding is taken away in Christ. Jesus Christ said the first thing the Holy Spirit would do is to lead us into understanding. And that's the first real indication that God is calling a person and working with him, is they begin to understand. This veil of misunderstanding is taken away. And so many people have looked into the Bible, memorized it, perhaps big sections of it, written commentaries about it, and they still believe in the complete fictions, you know, going to heaven. They don't believe in God's kingdom, they believe in going to heaven. They believe you don't have to tithe. They believe all sorts of things. They believe that God is a three-headed monster, some sort of a trinity, when he's not. So when Christ comes, the veil is taken away. And we ought to thank God every day that because of God calling us and because of Jesus Christ's truth, we've had that veil taken away. He says, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So when they read Moses, they read the words of Moses, they simply don't understand it. And these people were false teachers coming to Corinth, misapplying the words of Moses. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So when one finally comes to understand, when you turn your heart to the Lord like you should, the veil is taken away. And the veil then is not there, so you have all this understanding. Now where the Lord, now this, I really love verse 17. Now the Lord, and that is the Hebrew or the Greek word for Lord, which refers to Jesus Christ, or can refer to God the Father as the Lord, is the Spirit. It's one more out of dozens and dozens of scriptures that disprove the Trinity. There is no Trinity in this verse because there is no Trinity. The Lord, God, is the Spirit. And the word Spirit is capitalized. So here we have the same words in the Greek used for God and Spirit, and they're one and the same. We have the Spirit of God. God is the Holy Spirit. That's really what it means. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So it takes the Spirit of God to remove that veil, to give you understanding, which results in liberty. And there is only real liberty or freedom when the Spirit of God is there and leads us into understanding. So Paul is telling these people, you are going back to a time of a lack of understanding because you're not really using God's Spirit to see through what these men are teaching. But we all, with unveiled face, so all of us have this veil removed, and we behold then, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And we're transformed to that same image from glory to glory just by the Spirit, or just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, at this point, when Paul refers to a mirror or to glass, it's not the same mirrors as we have today. When I was in Israel, we dug up pieces of glass on the dig. And we went through museums that showed various types of glass from the ancient world. And glass at that time was, you know, milky or somewhat obscure at best. It looked more like the bathroom window type glasses we have today with a little bit of a kind of a grain to them. So you can sort of see an image through them, but you can't see detail. Clear glass was not invented until about the year 1000. So if you have nice clear glass in a place like Notre Dame where there's colored glass, amazing that glass was put in the 11 and 1200s. It's just one of the most astounding buildings, I think, on the face of the earth, considering when it was built. But clear glass was not invented until about the year 1000. So when Paul is saying here, you look in a mirror, there were mirrors and glasses you could see yourself in, but it was more like a fuzzy image. Some mornings you look like that in a real mirror. But that's what they looked at. He said, look, when you look in a mirror, you can see the glory of God. You can see the image kind of what He's like, and that's what you're to transform yourself into with His Spirit. We can look in this Word, we look in the Bible, and because that veil is removed, we see ourselves in a mirror. We see what God really is, and we see what He really wants us to be. And so our calling is to be transformed into an image that conforms to what we see in the mirror of God's Word. So it says, we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. From the glory that we have now, which isn't much, to the glory that God has, which is all-powerful and eternal. He says, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of God leads us to do that. So he's really telling them that the message he has is to change their present glory into God's. And the message these other teachers were teaching was a misrepresentation of what Moses really taught. And was a form of bondage because without God's Spirit, there is no liberty. Now let's go down to chapter 4. It doesn't really change subject, it's just they put a 4 there. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have the ministry of helping people change from what they are into what God wants them to be. We have this ministry of having a veil removed to where people can understand the Bible and then they can conform themselves to that. That's the ministry that we have. We have received mercy. God has forgiven us. He's given us mercy. He's taken away our sins and given us help. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though there are challenges, even though there are setbacks, we don't lose heart. In verse 2, he begins to talk more directly about what these false teachers are doing. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. There are hidden things. There are things that are being covered up. We have renounced those things. There's nothing that we are covering up or not being honest about. Our ministry is transparent. Not walking in craftiness or handling the Word of God deceitfully. So the other ministers who were teaching, the other false teachers, were being very crafty. They were mixing in truth with falsehood. They were leading people down a logical path of things they agreed with. Then they did the bait and switch technique and substituted themselves as some great one instead of highlighting the gospel and Jesus Christ. So they were very deceitful. They handled the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, which what Paul was doing, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he says, we are commending ourselves to other men's conscience in the sight of God. Even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So he said, if our gospel is not understood, and we go to places, we go to cities all over the Roman Empire, we preach, a few people listen to us and want to change, most reject our message. Those people are in the process of perishing, essentially physically. They rejected the gospel for that time. There may be a few who would be, you know, guilty of the second death, although I believe that if God simply hasn't called them at that time, that's the reason why they rejected it, so they are would be in line for the second resurrection. But it says, whose minds the God of this world or the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the light of Jesus Christ would shine on people if their minds were open and they could understand, but the God of this world tries to deceive them and blind them in every way possible. You know, he's a God of temptations. The God of this world is a God of illusion, a God of mirages, and a God of false hopes and false gods. Who is the image of God should shine on them. It says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now, that's an important phrase. If you don't remember anything else today, remember this. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. When you hear of someone that's preaching the gospel or said he's a minister of Christ or has a radio program or a magazine, and you find they are preaching themselves, you need to obey that proverb that says, when you perceive or flee from the presence of a fool, when you perceive there is no wisdom in him. Now, I'm going to read a couple examples. I don't take great pleasure in, you know, reading these kind of things, but I think it's important that we at least acknowledge what is going on out there. I was over at Mr. Mickelson's last week, staying with Mark and Michelle, and Michelle's parents, Mrs. Mickelson's parents, years ago became involved with a minister who had been disfellowshipped out of Worldwide, and he had convinced people that Christ was coming in 1984. And they were on this mountain down outside of Medford, and everybody had to sell all their possessions and move down to Medford. And there were two houses, one for the women, one for the men, so the married couples couldn't even sleep together or have much interaction. And they had to spend all of their time in prayer, Bible study, and fasting, preparing for Christ to return on a certain day in 1984. And this particular individual told them that they were all going to be raptured and then go to heaven for a while, then they were going to come back with Christ and take over the earth. So you and I all know what happened in 1984. Nobody came. Christ did not return. That was about the time of the Hale-Bopp comet thing, wasn't it, when other people thought they were going to come? So anyway, this individual told all the people that were there, I guess they were about 50 of them, that the reason Christ didn't return was because they weren't righteous enough. They hadn't earned the right to be raptured. And so they're getting hit with this guilt trip. And apparently this individual still has followers, and Mr. Mickelson's relatives are among them. And it just causes he and his wife a great deal of personal chagrin to know that they are still under the spell of an individual who, you know, just preaches that he's the man, you know, he's the apostle, he's the anointed, he's everything, and that Christ is returning to him. Now, they are out there all over the map. Unfortunately, in the times in which we live, there are scattered people all over the world who try to focus on them. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You see, this is nothing new. And what we experience in this life, it's just because we're a new generation. Satan hasn't changed. He simply lived all this history of mankind. Human nature doesn't change. You and I have the same weaknesses, the same desires, the same tendencies, the same needs as all other human beings who lived before us. So all that's really happened is that there are new faces for Satan to try to deceive, and there are new people for God to call and try to help us to be a part of his kingdom. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were doing miracles, people were following them, and the Pharisees were trying to punish them. So there was a man in verse 34, one of the Pharisees in the council there stood up, his name was Gamaliel, a teacher of the law. He was held in respect by all the people. He commanded them to put the apostles outside the room. He said, take these apostles, Peter and John, put them outside the room because I want to talk to you. He said, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. Now, this is what men do when they want a following. They claim they are important. It's not a new tactic. It's been going on since, you know, Cain killed Abel. So Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. Now you wonder, what were they thinking? Well, they were thinking, this guy's, you know, he's the number one dog, he's important, he's the Messiah, whatever. And if I join him, I'll get some of the spoils, I suppose. Well, he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, a guy named Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, so about the time when Christ was born. He drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So this entire idea of individual men preaching ourselves or themselves that Paul warns us about in verse 5 has been going on since day one and continues to go on. And Mr. Mickelson thought it was important that we cover some of these things. I said, well, it's, you know, it's kind of in 2 Corinthians anyway, so I'll at least mention it. I have not had anybody that I know of getting some of these things and being troubled by it. But just so you know what's out there, it's kind of a just for your information type thing. This sermon was given by an individual back in Ohio that has his own church 2 months ago. Actually, the first part of December, December 7th. It's a transcript of a sermon available online. And he basically says, get a big chunk out of your home, put your money where your mouth is, and send it in here. I'm not talking about 1, 2, or 3,000. How about 10, 20, 30, 50, or 100,000? Go do it now. Wives, don't be independent on this. You have half the worth of whatever's in your house. If your husbands don't agree, sell half of all that you have and send me the money. Husbands, tell your wife who's not in the church, you don't have a voice. Get all those assets and get them in here. I don't covet your silver or gold. The gold and silver is God's, and He will get it some way. We have plans, redoing our website. The timing is now. I'll say it again. We were talking about liquidating all your assets. It all belongs to God. We need a lot of money. We need it post-haste. If you're not ready to distribute what you have, you don't understand prophecy. I mean, if you're taking notes, write down N-U-T-S. Underline it. Nuts. These people are nuts. And you know, and I know one or two people that support this guy. I just can't believe it. I mean, they're out there. So there's this intimidation. If you don't believe me, then you don't believe the Bible. This is liquidating assets. I have the authority to tell you to do it. I have moral, spiritual, and ecclesiastical authority. There are only two positions you can take regarding all I have mentioned. There's no middle of the road. You're either going to yield, to submit, and follow the clarion call that the time is now, or you're not. The postponing a decision is deciding not to do it. Don't say I'm going to wait until the time of the end gets closer. He says, this is the real test of Laodicea. Either you hold on to your assets or give them to God at this time. This is the decision, no question. It's the time of testing the church's faith. I'm sad, but there are people, I'm sure, who follow that and sent him all their money. This individual's back in Oklahoma. Some of you may know his name. I know him very, very, very well, years past. He wrote a book back in 1989, which he said was directly given to him by an angel. Quote, a mighty angel directly from God revealed it to me. The problem was the book was flawed. It had to be changed several times, so the angel must have gotten it wrong. The book was about Malachi. One of the main parts of the book said that Joseph Tkach Sr. was the man of sin whom Christ would destroy with the brightness of his coming, as prophesied in 2 Thessalonians 2. The problem is Joe Tkach died of a natural death, a brain tumor. And so the book had, the angel was wrong, is all I can say. These angels sometimes are just not sure about what they're saying. That has to be the answer, right? This man continually pours it upon himself with all these great titles and things that he thinks he is. The little book he wrote is the little book of Revelation, which people eat and then became bitter in their stomach. At a conference in 1999, and I heard these tapes, someone sent me the audio tapes. He and his son spent 9 hours going through 53 prophecies in the Bible that are all about him and how he's mentioned virtually by name in 53 various places. Now, what I think is strange is the Apostle Paul was never prophesied. Peter wasn't prophesied. And, you know, Mr. Armstrong wasn't, but this guy's got 53 scriptures that accrue to him. He calls himself that prophet. When Christ talked about that prophet would come, or that he's, people ask, is this the Messiah or is it that prophet? Of course, the prophet is Jesus Christ. Those scriptures in Isaiah are very clear. But he says he is that prophet. He's the physical head of God's work. Modern day Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He's the end time watchman. These are all official titles he's given himself in written literature. He is Christ's man. He's a modern day Micah. He's the type of Elijah. He's the conduit of God's truth, God's true prophet, God's true voice, the voice of Joel, the preacher of righteousness, the end time Obadiah, the warrior for God. The list is endless. And basically, it's blasphemy. Remember what Paul said? We do not preach ourselves. When people preach themselves, you need to turn and run. The gospel is not about men. The gospel is about Jesus Christ and what he will do. Now, there are others. I had a friend that was in the ministry years ago, now has a little commune down in Fredonia, Arizona. And he believes he's the truth. And to go down there, you have to sell all your goods and then buy an acre from him, which he makes money on. And everybody sits around in their mobile homes out in the desert on 1 acre with the snakes and the scorpions, waiting for Christ to return. It's nuts. I mean, it truly, it's nuts. And there's hundreds of these guys. I received this book in the mail. That's not 100% true. My dog received this book in the mail. I have a P.O. box, and when I want to order literature from other churches, it comes in the name of Stella May Sexton, my dog. So this is officially Stella May's book. This is not my book. I want you to understand that. But she gets a number of magazines from a number of churches just so I can keep up on what some of these guys are doing. So I'm sure they're going to send her a letter saying, please send us all your money. The problem is she doesn't have any money. She just costs lots and lots of money. And if I didn't have dogs, I would have some money. But anyway, this is this guy's second book. And I went to college with him. He wasn't any, you know, he didn't walk with a halo. He didn't walk around on a flying carpet. Just an average guy I went to college with that was in the ministry for a while and proclaims that God made him a prophet in 1997. he mentions that in 2005 there were 26 hurricanes. Now, that was a lot, except when you compare it to the late 1600s. Between 1660 or 1670 and 1695, there were massive numbers of hurricanes down in the Caribbean. It virtually destroyed the Spanish galleon fleet and almost destroyed their entire empire. Between the Armada defeat of 1588 and the tremendous hurricanes that lasted 20 years in the Caribbean, the Spanish New World Empire pretty much hit the death knell. So to say there were 26 in 2005, yeah, there were, but compared to hurricanes in history in previous years and decades, it basically amounts, you know, to not much. However, he says these disasters occurred, and they were told such events, he's talking about a radio interview he did. In these interviews, people were told that such events would begin to occur and continue to increase over the following 4 years. Now, what happened to hurricanes in 2006 and 2007? There weren't any. I mean, what few there were, basically, you know, up into the North Atlantic, and that was it. At the very end, he says, this book is published in the summer of 2006. By the fall of 2008, the United States will have collapsed as a world power, or it will have begun its collapse and no longer exist as an independent nation. There is a marginal six-month window of time that God has not yet revealed concerning this specific moment of time. But this will be revealed sometime soon after the distribution of this book begins. As the spokesman of God's end time, this is hilarious, but he and his wife are the two witnesses. And so he thinks that he's one of the witnesses and his wife is. I never heard of a wife being a two witness, but not that my wife doesn't, you know, lecture me from time to time, or, you know, that your wives don't either, but this is just crazy. You know, when I was in Jerusalem, they had the two-witness paddy wagon. It was a little white van with a blue light on top and padded. And whenever any of these nutty Americans would go over there, Mr. Frankel said it happened about once every 2 months, they would stand up on the wailing wall or go down to the Dome of the Rock or somewhere there, and they would start yelling and screaming that they were one of God's two witnesses or they were the two witnesses. The Israeli police know what to do. They go grab them, throw them in the paddy wagon, take them to Lod Airport, and put them on the first plane back to the States. And I forget the number, but he said there were like 26 who had been done that to in the last couple of years before we got there. And this was back in the 70s. You know, America is the land of religious nuts. And they all think they're one of the two witnesses. This guy is no different. He says, what you do with this book is up to you. Indeed, it's only a very short time remaining before it will be evident that I am who I say I am or that I am not. And I'll agree with that. I think it's already evident that he is not who he says he is. Now, that's only four or five examples, but the important thing is that we understand here in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have changed, times have changed, but Satan's tactics have not. And do not ever fall for an individual who preaches about himself or begins to emphasize over and over how important he is. You know, I know that in the United Church of God, we have some challenges with making decisions and doing things. I wish we were a little more proactive in some ways. But I'm really thankful that we're not following some one man who can be like a boat on full throttle and no rudder. Did you ever lose a steering on a boat when you're under power? I have, and it's not fun. And that's what happens. You know, it's basically shipwreck when these guys don't have anybody to bring them down to earth. And they used to call it, it's called the angels singing syndrome. They hear angels singing in the distance, and they're always calling their name. And so these guys are always hearing angels in the distance, and it's no different than it was in Paul's time. So let's go back to verse 5 now of 2 Corinthians 5. And I surely don't mean to demean anybody. I did not name any names. I'm just simply giving you tactics and things that are being taught that essentially are false doctrine. These are doctrines of devils. Now, these are not just some slight, nice little thing that we ought to be joking about. These truly are demonic in their scope. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord. A true minister of Jesus Christ will always preach about God's kingdom and what Jesus Christ is doing in the lives of men. Ourselves, your bondservants, we are simply the servants of you because of Jesus Christ's sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. So God said, let there be light, and this dark earth became light. The sun came out. He's done the same thing. He has shown in our hearts. We were all in darkness until God commanded light to shine into our lives. I hope we can all be very, very thankful for that, that God called us and let us have that brilliant light of His truth in a world that's really just completely encumbered in darkness. So the God commanded light to shine out of darkness has commanded this light to shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That glory on Moses' face was a type of the glory of God that we will all someday be. Remember, it says in 1 John that someday we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And He has this shining glory. So that glory, that light of the knowledge of the glory of God, is an awesome thing. We understand what the glory of God is and how we are someday to be partaking of it. It says, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ far surpasses that temporary glory of Moses that shined on his face. And that's the glory that we seek, the glory that's in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, this knowledge, this light shining on the truth in earthen vessels. So he said, Paul said, we are ministers. We are ministers made of earth. You know, we are basically dirt. To dust we shall return. But we have this great treasure of truth that we're trying to teach. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He said, look, the power that we display isn't from us at all. It's simply God working in our lives. It's simply God working and telling us, you know, showing His truth and His power in us. So in this section, he's telling us, look, understand that we are messengers of a great and powerful truth, a life-changing truth of light that shines where there was darkness and helps that person to become like that image of God that we see when we look into the Scriptures. We have this excellence of power, and it is from God and not of us. And that really is just an excellent acid test for us to look at, a real litmus test to say, where are God's true ministers? Where is God's truth? Where are we to look to help, you know, receive the truth that will help us to attain His kingdom? And it really is among men who are trying to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, at this point, the subject changes. This would have been a better place for a chapter break because it goes into a section here on his personal trials. And we'll get into that next time.